Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. I hear in my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. And this is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, as I said a moment ago this morning, we do come to the final verse of Habakkuk. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Well, as we've worked our way through the book of Habakkuk, I mentioned a moment ago, I have developed a new appreciation for this obscure prophet. The book opens with Habakkuk beside himself, anxious and deeply troubled over the unbridled wickedness that had broken out in Judah. But his encounter with God has matured him. He's a changed man. And this once distraught and panic-stricken prophet is now a confident man of unwavering faith, rejoicing in the promise of God. And so indeed, to understand the context again, let me remind you that he had lived through the righteous reign of King Josiah, that godly king who presided over the most thorough reform in Judah's history. But after his death, Josiah's sons returned to the idolatrous ways of Manasseh and Amon. And if you'll recall, under their reign, Judah's wickedness reached a level that was unprecedented even among the pagan nations. And that's what Judah had in Habakkuk's time reverted to. She was, to use scriptural analogies, as a pig returning to wallow in the mire, as a dog returning to its vomit. And so Habakkuk cries out to the Lord, "Why, Lord, aren't you doing something about it?" Habakkuk didn't understand. He relentlessly cried out, "Lord, I can't take it anymore. Don't you care? Won't you do something?" And of course, those of you who have been with us, you know that the Lord answers. And Habakkuk learns that the Lord had neither been idle nor indifferent. God's plan was already underway. The prophet just needed to broaden his perspective. He needed to lift his eyes from Judah and look beyond to the nations. Because God was doing a work that was dreadfully fearful and wondrously astonishing. Those are God's own words. He was raising up a violent, a wicked, an unconscionable nation to act as his hammer of justice to execute judgment over Israel's sin. And this was judgment, by the way, that God had warned them of from the very beginning. Upon entering Cana, God gave Israel victory over those wicked nations. But they were told by the Lord himself, "If you go after false gods, I will give those wicked nations victory over you." Well, Judah had spurned the Lord time and again. And so in raising up Babylon, God was simply being true to his word. He was simply doing what he had said he was going to do. It's as if the Lord were saying, "You want to be like the idolatrous nations? Well, then you're going to have a taste of the judgment they deserve." And that's what was coming upon them. Now, of course, the Lord had also promised that whenever his people repented, he would destroy their enemies and restore them. But Habakkuk didn't get it. He was perplexed. He still didn't understand. Oh, and he wasn't confused about the need for judgment in Judah. What he couldn't fathom is why, in his estimation, God would use such a wicked nation to do it. And he was laboring under the misconception that Judah was somehow more righteous than Babylon. It wasn't true. You know, this is something that we often fail to think about. The pagan nations, they served the idols out of ignorance. In Judah, they took the temple of God and the sanctuary where his presence dwelt, and they erected idols in that. That is detestable sin of the deepest, darkest sort. And so Judah was not more righteous than the wicked. So Habakkuk would soon learn who the righteous are. They are those who live by faith, by humble trust in God. Judah had become arrogant. They had become idolatrous, just like the pagan nations. She was corrupt and she was faithless. And so Habakkuk, though, still not understanding, makes a second complaint. The first complaint was, why are you allowing this to go on? The second complaint is, why are you doing something about it the way you're going to do it? It shows you how little we know. So Habakkuk, then, after he makes his second complaint, he stations himself at the watchtower so that he may look among the nations and wait for God's response. But the Lord, of course, tells him the very first thing, I want you to make a permanent record of the revelation that I'm giving you, a record that will stand as a witness against the ungodly while admonishing the faithful to endure the coming affliction by trusting in me. That's what the Lord wanted. Deliverance is surely coming, and God will sustain his faithful remnant until that day. The Lord makes it clear that whenever Judah's judgment is complete, Babylon will then answer for her own sins. And just as God had promised through Jeremiah the prophet, the Lord will put an end to the inflated arrogance of Babylon. Now, he tells them it may seem like a long time coming, but it will occur at precisely the right moment. It will not be late. Babylon will be utterly destroyed and the righteous will live. But who are the righteous? Those who believe God. Those who humbly live by faith in him. Those whose steadfast trust is in the Lord. And so God tells Habakkuk then what he will do to Judah and then to Babylon. And then, once Judah's chastening is complete, he will rescue his people. The prophet is given a theophany, an appearance of God. It's a vision affirming that this is all the work of the Lord. And this vision doesn't portray the events as people on the earth would see them. It's a glimpse behind the scenes, as it were, as God brings his purposes to pass. So it's given in signs and images that reveal the what would otherwise be imperceptible. This work of God that people could miss were we not given this revelation. So these signs and these images are shadows of God's victories in the past that anticipate what he's doing in the present, while at the same time foreshadowing the future victory that he will accomplish through Christ. As we sang a moment ago, he's the Ancient of Days. He is the Eternal One. And so as he has acted before, so he is acting now, and so he will act in the future. Amen. This is the God we serve. And so Habakkuk then sees this theophany, this vision of the Lord coming in splendor. It's a vision that portrays his coming as both glorious and frightening at the same time. The earth trembles and the nations cower as he takes aim at the wicked. And then he humiliates his enemies by turning their own weapons against them, catching them in their own snares. Now, this oracle, this vision isn't only for Habakkuk, it belongs to all the faithful people of God. And so what he does is he composes a psalm to be a part of this permanent record that he is to make. And that psalm is all of chapter 3. It's a song to be sung by the assembly in corporate worship that they might identify with the prophet and his encounter with the Lord. You know, the psalm is written from the prophet's perspective in the first person. But we need not miss the reason why. When the congregation sings this psalm, it will become their song. They will be saying, I, not he. In other words, they won't be saying, he, that is Habakkuk, saw the Lord coming in splendor. It will be, I saw the Lord coming in splendor. And you know, that's true for us as well. When we recite the Psalms, we're identifying ourselves with the experiences of the psalmists. Their sorrows are our sorrows, and their joys are our joys. Their questions are our questions. Their confidence is our confidence. And their struggles, as well as their victories, their despair, as well as their praise, this is a mirror of us. And so as Paul tells the Corinthians, such experiences are common to man. We all can relate to the Psalms. You know, I often think about this whenever we recite Psalm 103. All of us acknowledge that our God is worthy of praise at all times and in all circumstances, right? But we don't always feel like it, do we? David was no different than us. David was no different. He knows that God is deserving of praise. But there were times when it did not come easy. Times when he struggled to enter into worship with a genuine heart of praise. And so he writes a song about it. Psalm 103. And it's written in the first person. So that when the congregation sings it, it will be their song. In Psalm 103, he calls himself to worship. He gives himself a command to worship. Sometimes we don't think about the grammar here, but it's very important. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Those are imperatives. Those are commands. He is commanding his own soul to worship the Lord with all that is within him. I don't care, soul, whether you feel like it or not. These are our experiences. So when we sing that psalm, it is our call to ourselves to ascribe to the Lord the glory to his name. Well, Habakkuk begins this psalm with a prayer. A prayer then that will become the congregation's prayer when they worship God with this psalm. In worship, each one then will be crying out, Lord, I stand in awe of your fearful work that you have revealed. It's a terrifying work indeed. But in this moment of judgment, Lord, save us, your people, as you have in the past. May this be seen by ourselves and the world that this is your work. And in your wrath, remember mercy. That's the congregation praying. And then the song turns to the vision that was given to Habakkuk. The vision that the faithful can share through the prophet's vivid description. We may not have seen it with our own eyes, but we can see it with eyes of the Spirit. For the Lord has recorded it for us. And throughout the vision then, if you'll recall, this is a psalm. And so Habakkuk gives the choir master musical direction. So when you go back and read this in chapter 3, we spent so much time on a passage here and there because they're loaded. But go back and read it as a part of your devotion. And when you do, pay attention to those particular instructions given to the choir master. Because the instruction given is that the music is to intensify at key moments. The first crescendo is whenever God appears over the horizon in incomprehensible power and brilliant glory that we are told overwhelms both heaven and earth. So that's the first cue. Let the music reflect the appearance of the Almighty God. The second cue is whenever the Lord draws arrows from his sheath and takes aim at his enemies. The music again is to heighten the tension here. And then the final climactic musical cue is reserved from that dramatic moment whenever the Lord crushes the head of the house of the wicked and exposes him to shame. The allusion in this case is not only to Babylon's humiliating defeat, but also in the future of Christ's victory over the serpent as well. And so this is the nature of the psalm. And that the people of God would be moved to experience this vision along with Habakkuk as they make it their own. Habakkuk then describes for us the effect that his own physical body has suffered according to the appearance of the Lord. It has taken a toll on him personally. His body trembled. The revelation left him speechless, he says. He's now silent before the Lord. And his body can no longer bear the intensity of the encounter. And so he says his legs give way and he collapses before the Lord. Well, thankfully, this psalm provides God's people in that day and us as well with a way of identifying with this experience without having that brush with death ourselves. We should be thankful. We should be thankful that God has chosen to grant us a revelation and that others have suffered in order to bring it to us. We may suffer as well in different ways, but I dare say we've never suffered like Habakkuk did by seeing the Lord and the theophany. Well, then Habakkuk recovers, however. He almost dies, and then he recovers. He describes how this encounter has changed him. He will endure the coming affliction by quietly waiting for the day of deliverance. Quite a change from how he began. And of course, as we said, this quietness does not mean that the prophet will have nothing to say. It means that he has resigned himself to the righteous and holy will of God. He has seen the error of his ways. He will no longer contend with the Lord. He will no longer question the Lord's judgment. Now, he will, however, surely speak up against wickedness and injustice, and he will still address the Lord. But rather than complaining, he will rejoice in the Lord. This is what we are told. He will take joy in the God of his salvation. Habakkuk has been thoroughly humbled. He's no longer frantic. He's no longer riddled with anxiety. He's ready to face whatever God has ordained with calm assurance. And this, as I said last week, is even more remarkable when we consider the conditions under which this rejoicing will take place. The prophet will be living in a ravaged and desolate wasteland. There will be no fruit on the trees or vines. Their fields will yield no grain. There will be no livestock in the pens or the stalls. However will the remnant survive? By trusting in the God of their salvation. Habakkuk has seen the glory of the Lord. He has seen divine power. He has seen the righteous purpose behind the events that troubled him. And he has seen the outcome. Habakkuk has learned what Asaph learned. You know, in Psalm 73, it's one of my favorite psalms, Asaph confesses that he almost stumbled when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Don't we think that way sometimes? Look at how easy they have it. Everything seems to go their way. You know, remember that was Habakkuk's second complaint. His first complaint was, Lord, why aren't you doing something? The second complaint was, why are you using Babylon to do it? This wicked people who seem to have everything. Who seem to have blessing. You know, whenever God revealed how the Babylonians would loot Jerusalem and leave Judah desolate, what does Habakkuk do? He says, will they go on forever living in luxury and mercilessly killing the nations forever? That was his question. Well, the solution for Habakkuk was the same as for Asaph. Human reasoning would get them nowhere. It gets us nowhere. They needed their minds renewed on the Word of God. They needed the big picture that we can only grasp through God's revelation. Asaph said, when I thought on how to understand this, he said, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. In worship, you see. He said, there I discerned their end. I finally understood their destiny. I wouldn't trade places with them for anything. That's how Asaph comes to see it, to understand it. Let them have their temporal pleasures here and now. It is all they have. And when they die and face judgment, should the Lord not change their heart beforehand? When they die and face judgment, it will be torment that they could never have conceived. And so this is what Habakkuk has been shown. He's been shown the same thing. In due time, the wicked will be judged. The righteous will be rescued. It's certain. That's the outcome. It's been settled. So now he's going to wait with joy. Wait with joy because he knows how the story ends. He knows that there is hope, and not just hope, but victory like the world cannot conceive. Remember, the central theme of Habakkuk is the righteous shall live by faith. Here in this little book, this little obscure book, people have often not realized that this very famous New Testament phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, given to us in Romans and in Galatians and in Hebrews, this is where it comes from. Paul and the writer of Hebrews are quoting Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. And I love the way the writer of Hebrews frames it, because then he goes on and tells us about the character of that faith. And that's Hebrews 11:1, a verse you may have memorized. It's often used as a memory verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's a little difficult to understand. So from the Greek, I might paraphrase it something like this. Faith celebrates the objective reality of the blessings for which we hope. It's the proof or the evidence of events that we have not yet seen. That's faith in this context. Faith celebrates what is an objective reality, the objective reality of blessings for which we hope. And it's the proof or the evidence of events that we have not yet seen. And then the writer of Hebrews illustrates this with example after example. Noah believed God and he built an ark on dry ground. He was laughed at by all around him. He was preparing for an unseen future event, a flood that was going to come upon the whole earth. And everyone was laughing until the rain started to fall. At the Lord's command, we're told that Abraham left his homeland for a city that God would build, and that he roamed around and didn't find it. But he never, ever thought about going back. Why? Because he had faith, and he looked forward to that which was not yet seen, knowing that it would be. And then, by faith, Sarah bore Isaac under impossible circumstances. There's no way that at her age, 90 years old, come on. People don't give birth at 90 years old. But she did. By faith. And we could go on. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, often called the hero of a hall of fame for faithful people. It's example after example, and we're told that many of them died in faith, having not yet received the promise. But it goes on to say that they saw the reality of those promises, and they welcomed them from afar. They held on to them, they believed they were real, and they died in hope, seeing them through the eyes of faith. You see? They had faith, not in the promise, but in the God who gave the promise. And that's the key. The righteous are those who live by faith in God. And they are the ones who celebrate then the objective reality of blessings for which we now hope. Peter tells us this, that we haven't seen the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. We haven't seen him in person. But we believe, and we know one day we will. And that's the blessed hope of the Christian. Amen. That one day we will see him face to face, and we will be transformed into his image. And all sin that still remains in our bodies will be put away from us. The sin that still dwells in our members. There will be final and complete victory on that day, as we will be made complete in Christ. And that is our sure hope. And we will live forever eternally in his presence. Amen. And so those in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 are fully confident that yet, while they do not see these promises, though they must patiently wait for them, they're still fully persuaded of these blessings. Fully persuaded. Why? Again, because of the one who promised them. He is the God who called everything into being. He is the God who is not only sovereign, but faithful. This is why knowing God and His character is so important. You can believe that God is sovereign. You can believe that He has all power in heaven and earth. But if you don't believe that He's a good God, if you don't believe that He's a benevolent God who sets His love upon His people, that's a terrifying picture, isn't it? And so we have to know what the Scripture says about God in all of His fullness and why there will be wrath, because it is well deserved. And yet that wrath does not displace His love. That wrath is an expression of His love and of His holiness. Amen. Anyway, rejoicing through difficult times, as we have seen, is a theme throughout Scripture. Not new to Habakkuk. We can rejoice because we have been given a glimpse of what lies on the other side of the affliction. As Paul says, we have this confidence. We know that nothing that we experience in this life could begin to compare with what awaits us. So indeed, we know that. And the writer of Hebrews says to us, this is how our Savior faced the cross with joy. How do you face the cross with joy? He endured the cross. He despised the shame, we are told, by looking beyond it, beyond the suffering and the death, at what that suffering and death would accomplish. In going to the cross, He glorified the Father by offering Himself as a sacrifice for our redemption. And then He rejoiced in bringing many sons to glory. Well, Habakkuk has been shown the end, the outcome. And this assurance, again, is not just for him, not for him only. And it's not just for the faithful remnant of his day. It's a timeless truth for all of God's people in every age. The prophet blazed a trail before us. And through this ordeal, God was not only instructing Habakkuk, He was providing us all an example to follow. Like the prophet, we should then learn to face whatever the future holds and face it with peace. Why? Because the God who controls the future has loved us and He has promised us eternal salvation. He has said He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so Habakkuk quietly waits for the Lord's deliverance, and he does so with rejoicing. The prophet that had collapsed upon seeing this vision has now recovered. But this newfound strength, he tells us, is not his own. He says, God, the Lord is my strength. God, the Lord is my strength. Now, the way Habakkuk refers to it in this passage resists conventional translation. And if you're familiar with multiple English translations, you'll see this. If we follow regular protocol in how typically we interpret these Hebrew words, it would be simply Lord in all caps, the Lord, capital beginning letter, and then the rest followed by small case letters. So, Lord, the Lord is my strength. Now, that's rather difficult to get a hold of. There's actually two different Hebrew words here. And those two Hebrew words are typically in the Old Testament translated Lord. The first one is the divine name, and the second one is Adonai. Adonai means sovereign, master, owner. And so the translators struggle to render this in English in a way that actually represents the original text. If you've read other translations, you know that some will say, the sovereign Lord is my strength. Some will say, the Lord God is my strength. Still others will say, the Lord Almighty is my strength. Now, all of these are perfectly acceptable translations, but the point is, and what we shouldn't miss, is Habakkuk addresses God using, first of all, the covenantal name Yahweh. This is the God who reveals Himself to His people and makes covenant with them. And then it's followed by a recognition that He is also the sovereign master who owns all of creation. He is the life-giving God from whom all blessings flow. He is the faithful, sovereign Lord from whom His people derive the strength to stand in the day of trouble. Habakkuk describes this strength from the Lord as making His feet like the feet of a deer, as strengthening Him that He might tread on high places, the stony mountains. You know, climbing mountains and walking among the heights is a dangerous business. A single slip of the foot may well be fatal. And so whenever you see people climbing mountains or walking around in the rocky heights, those who are wise take each step with a bit of apprehension and a lot of caution. You know, when I was 16, my family and a family of a friend of mine, his name was Scott, we were visiting Big Bend National Park at the same time. And as our families were settling in, Scott and I decided we were going to go exploring. And we came to a mountain, and we determined we were going to climb it. After a couple of hours, we had made our way, according to the pictures taken by our parents, about two-thirds of the way up. And then I looked at Scott, and I said, "Do you hear something?" And he turned, and I turned, and we looked down, and there was a park ranger standing on the top of his Jeep with a bullhorn. And we couldn't understand what he was saying. We were too high up. And behind this Jeep, we saw both of our families waving frantically at us. And Scott said, "Do you think they want us to come down?" I said, "No, they're cheering us on." "Of course they want us to come down. Of course." And so we started down. And this time we were, going down, you can go down much faster than you can go up. And we thought we were making good time. But once we got within ear range, that park ranger shouted, "Slow down." And when we finally got to the bottom, the ranger was waiting for us. And we got a good lecturing. He told us how dangerous it is to climb without mountain training and without proper gear. And he said, "I urge you not to ever do it again." He said, "Every year, 20 or more people die in the United States from mountain climbing accidents." It's dangerous business. It's dangerous business. And so while traversing the heights is perilous for people, there are species of deer that are known for their grace and their speed and their sure-footedness when climbing the mountains and when walking among the rocky heights. God's given them strength and agility, and gracefully they navigate those dangerous high places. I've seen this on nature shows. They're fleet of foot. They're bounding the mountains and cliffs with seemingly limitless energy. And they seem to effortlessly navigate both the high and rocky places, places that are perilous to people. Well, what God is doing is He's showing Habakkuk that dangerous times lay ahead. And the prophet knows that it will be a rough road that he must travel. And he knows he will never be able to survive were it not for God's promise to preserve those who live by faith. While many of the faithless then will stumble and fall on these rocky and high places, they will perish in the days of affliction. Those who trust in God, however, will tread the high and dangerous places with sure-footed confidence. That's what he's promising. And so as Paul tells the Corinthians, and we need to remember this, God's strength comes to its fullest perfection in our weakness. When we are weak, it becomes all the more evident that our strength is not in ourselves. It is in the Lord. Amen. There are times in my life, and I'm sure you have the same experience, when I look back and I don't know how I got from there to here. I just know it wasn't me. I just know it wasn't me. And so God is able to preserve us in those times when we trust in Him. And And so, oh, what a different Habakkuk we meet here than the man we saw in the beginning. This once hopeless prophet now has overwhelming and unwavering confidence. His despairing cries have turned into joy and rejoicing. His perplexity has been overtaken with calm assurance, and his complaints have surrendered to praise. What's the difference? He is now living by faith as he understands what that means. Well, as we close this morning, like Habakkuk, we too live in perilous times. And they seem to be growing more perilous by the day. We live in a nation that is begging God for judgment. They are asking for it. And then, not just that, but we find ourselves surrounded by faithless people who profess to be Christians. And this brings the judgment of God quicker than anything else. That's what happened in Habakkuk's day. The judgment came upon Judah because Judah was the people of God. Those are the ones who claimed his name. And his name is not to be profaned. And so, what we find today, people compromising the faith, some compromising out of fear over what the world may do to them, unless they get in step and align with the immoral age in which we live. Others are far more concerned about being accepted and lauded by this present evil age, more concerned about that than honoring God. But make no mistake, they're forsaking the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it's nothing less than blatant idolatry. Call it what you will. It is not love. It is hatred for God. It is not tolerance. It is compromise. Of course we tolerate the wicked. We have to. We live among them. Paul says we can't get out of this world. But we do not compromise with it. We must stand firm. And we can speak that truth in love. We ought to speak that truth in love. But nonetheless, we are finding ourselves more and more targeted by those who even name the name of Christ. How are we to survive in a nation that opposes us and people who claim to be among us opposing us? How are we to live through this day of affliction? By trusting in the eternal sovereign Lord. Let the nations rage. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Let us not fear, for the Lord our God is King of kings and he reigns over all. That is the God we serve. And he will make our feet like the deer's feet. He will cause us to walk through those dangerous and difficult places with sure-footedness because he is directing our path. And so my prayer is, may the Lord grant us the grace and the strength to stand firm in this increasingly evil day. May he grant that we walk sure-footedly over the perilous terrain of this rebellious world as we wait quietly for the day of deliverance, because it is coming. The day of deliverance is sure. Christ is coming again, and when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? That was our Savior's question. I pray it be so. I pray it be so. And may it be among us, O Lord our God, as we humble ourselves before you and know that it is your strength by which we stand. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.